It was just before Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. And one of the main challenges facing us in John's story here in chapter 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is that we tend towards focusing ourselves on the act of foot washing itself to the exclusion of the far more important activity that the foot washing is pointing to. And that far more important activity being Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. Now we have another opportunity this morning to take communion together as the people of God. And as we come before this table together this morning, I want to reflect for a moment on what I believe to be two implications and one application we are to draw from the passage that was just read. But before we go too much further, we do need to pause for a moment to look at what foot washing in the first century was, as well as the stigma and the disgrace, and really even the disdain that was attached to those who did the foot washing. Now, foot washing was a necessity in a culture that wore sandals, a place that I would find very comfortable myself. But it is a necessity in a culture that wears sandals as their primary footwear, as well as a geographic location that is dusty and sandy. And that is what Israel is. That's what the majority of the Middle East is. And so it was a necessity for when somebody came into your home, they would remove their sandals, and there would typically be some slave within the home, if the people could afford a slave, or some servant that would wash your feet. And so when somebody comes in, take your sandals off. This person comes up, they bring the basin, they take your feet, they put them in, they wash them very quickly and dry them. This would have been an expected practice, especially at some kind of formal meal, like a Passover feast. It would have been expected that the guests would have had their feet washed. And it's significant as we look through all of the gospel stories, there's one story in which Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. And you might recall, while Jesus is at this Pharisee's home, there's this woman that comes in, and what the Bible tells us is that the woman is a prostitute. She's a harlot. And she begins to cry over Jesus' feet. And she literally takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. And what's fascinating in this, and it helps to inform what we're seeing here in this scene in John 13, is the Pharisee, the host of the meal, turns to Jesus and we're told that he's thinking, you know, if Jesus is who he's claiming to be, he should know who this gal is. He should know what she's doing. And Jesus turns back and he says, you know, I've been in your home for a little bit now, and nobody offered to wipe my feet. Nobody offered to wash my feet. The clear implication being there, you didn't even have the dignity, you didn't even have the courtesy to give me what is an accepted practice in your home. And yet, this woman who is completely cast out by society, Jesus says, she hasn't been able to stop crying over my feet and washing them with her tears. See, there's not only is this something that is necessary and expected in the society, but again, there is also this implication of disdain and this implication of foot washing being the lowest of the low in terms of activities that somebody can do. Again, we see this as John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus. You might recall when he sees Jesus from a distance, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie." And what John is saying there is he's saying, "Look, I am so far beneath who this man is that I am not even worthy to unstrap his sandals, much less actually wash his feet." And here in the world of the first century, the world of first century Israel to be specific, for those who had the means to be able to afford slaves and to be able to afford servants, if you were going to imply to a slave that they are completely and utterly worthless as a person, as a matter of fact, they're essentially a non-human. What would be done in first century Israel is that foot washing was actually reserved for Gentile slaves. So not only are you a slave in this person's home, but you're a Gentile. You're a dog anyway. You're a non-human anyway, and you will be the one who it is appointed to do foot washing. Now, I've been trying to think about a parallel in our own society, in our own world, of how this plays out. And frankly, I think there's very little. There's very little that we can connect to in terms of saying, you know, it's kind of like this activity that we see and how we tend to treat people with it. So I want you to bear with me for just a moment and think about vacuuming or sweeping your floors, okay? Now, I realize that this is a task that almost all of us have to engage in. As a matter of fact, my wife graciously allowed me to purchase a rather expensive vacuum that I enjoy playing with and working with all the time. I love my Dyson, love my vacuum, and I enjoy the opportunities of being able to take that out. So we don't really see vacuuming, we don't really see sweeping your floor or trying to clean your home as something as a disdainful action. Okay, I understand that. Nor do we tend to associate, either positively or negatively, any kind of stigma to the people who actually do vacuuming. Okay, you guys with me? Agree? You're supposed to agree, especially you guys, men, agree. It's not disdainful for your wife to do this. But what happens? What do you think you would do? If, you know, Saturday afternoon, you hear a knock at your door, you go and you answer it, and Queen Elizabeth II is standing there. And she says, "Hi," I can't even do her voice, I'm not going to try. "Hi, it's good to see you today. You know, I was in the area, I love you, I'm going to come in and vacuum your floor." Now, let me ask you this. Would your perception of vacuuming change? or would your perception of Queen Elizabeth change? I suspect your perception of the queen is what's going to change. Vacuuming is neither here nor there. But for the queen to actually come and say, I'm going to do this, and I'm simply going to do it because I love you. For no other reason. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything for me to want to show up here. I just love you, and I'm going to come and do this. I think that would change our perspective of the queen dramatically. This is exactly what's going on in John 13. John says in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus is taking on, he assumes this posture of a servant. And more than that, he assumes the posture of the lowest kind of slave in that society. And he assumes that posture fully and without any hesitation. John says this, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. This is all imagery that is supposed to key us into Jesus is transforming himself into a slave. We don't tend to pick it up because that's not a part of our culture. These guys would have seen it and they would have been horrified by it. It would have been absolutely scandalous that Jesus would be doing this and would be taking not only on the role, but performing this action. John goes on, after that, after Jesus took off his outer garment and wrapped this towel around his waist, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now again, we got to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for just a moment. Given everything that we said about the cultural background of foot washing, is it any shocking at all that the disciples would be horrified, that they would actually recoil back from what Jesus is trying to do and what Jesus is wanting to do? I mean, this is the man whom Jesus is going to tell us, you call me Lord, you call me Master, you call me Teacher, and you do it rightfully because that is who I am. This is the one in whom the disciples had pinned all of their hopes of the Messiah on. They hardly would want or would have seen a Messiah who would take on the posture of being a slave. And what's more, if any of you are familiar with the other stories that we find of this supper in the upper room, we know that Luke tells us in Luke 22 that while the meal was happening, while these guys are all gathered together, there's a dispute that breaks out among the 12 to figure out which of them is the greatest of the 12. So you think the disciples were in need of some humble pie at this meal? And this is how Jesus greets them, in the garb and in the activity of a slave. So when we get to verse 6, is it any wonder really that Peter again would recoil from this? And I think we're seeing Peter picked out here because Peter is always the spokesman for the disciples, and Peter has no problem expressing his thoughts and his emotions. He's got essentially no filter in his brain. And it's not surprising to us that he would be appalled by what Jesus is doing. And remember, you know, remember Queen Elizabeth showing up to your door and to your house to vacuum your home. Don't you think that you would find that a little jarring, that she would even be there, much less want to do what she's saying that she would be willing to do? And the fact is, of course, we would find that jarring. See, we don't tend to want others to do for us what we can do for ourselves or what we believe that we can do for ourselves. And even more, when someone does do that, our natural human tendency is to be embarrassed. Embarrassed that someone would come and do the work for us. And folks, this is an important concept to pay attention to as we move further into John 13. Jesus is not simply washing the disciples' feet as a way to shame them into being more humble. That's not at all his point. Jesus is foreshadowing through the washing of their feet that he alone can cleanse their sin. And that once he has cleansed their sin, that there is no further need for any more cleansing. And after it's all said and done, Jesus applies what he has just done to the disciples, teaching them to imitate his actions. The actions that he has just done for his disciples, imitate those to others. And from John 13, there are two theological truths that arise out of the text that Jesus develops as he is washing his disciples' feet. This all occurs in the dialogue that he has with Peter, but it applies to all of them. And following those two theological truths, Jesus then unpacks a single practical application that he has and that he wants his disciples to do in their own lives, and by extension, and in the lives of us who claim to be disciples of Christ as well. Verses 6 through 11 will help us to bring these two theological truths out and help us to see what it is that Jesus is teaching from the foot washing and bring these truths into greater focus. So if you have not turned to John 13 in your Bibles already, I want to encourage you to do that now. We'll be looking at some of the details of the dialogue that's going on here, some of the things that Jesus has to say, and how that applies into our lives as well. So I believe if you're using a Sanctuary Bible, you can find John 13 on page 1066. Well, the first theological truth that Jesus focuses on is found in verses 6 through 8. And the truth that Jesus focuses on is this: Christ alone cleanses us from the penalty of sin. It's Jesus' work. He alone does it. Verse 6 says this: He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." An allusion not only to Jesus' crucifixion, but to the coming Holy Spirit as well. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And what Jesus is saying to Peter and to any who would call themselves his disciple is, if we want to be cleaned, if we would be washed of our sin, then we must receive the cleansing that Jesus Christ alone offers. There's no other way to be cleaned. There's no other way to be cleansed of our sin. And that cleansing comes only through Jesus' work on the cross. The foot washing Jesus performs on the disciples anticipates what he will do in dying for them and in dying for human sin on the cross. And my friends, unless we receive the cleansing of sin that comes from Jesus' blood shed on the cross, as Jesus says to Peter, it applies to us as well. Unless he cleans us, we have no part in him. And we can only receive this cleaning, only receive this cleansing of our sin by grace through faith. That's theological truth number one. And this quickly leads us to the second theological truth Jesus reveals as he now continues in his dialogue with Peter. And the second truth is this: Jesus' cleansing for sin is complete and does not need repeating. His cleansing for sin is complete, and it does not need to be repeated over and over and over and again. In other words, once a person has received cleansing from their sins, for their sins from Christ, theological truth one, a person doesn't need to receive that cleansing again. They are already clean. Their sin is completely forgiven and atoned for. Look at verse 9. Peter speaking, "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. There are a number of things for us to see in this particular passage. I just want to focus on four. The first is what we hear at the very end there. Jesus knows who is going to betray him. He knows what Judas is going to do. As we read through the Gospels at various times, we have numerous clues that Jesus probably even knew from the very calling of Judas what he was going to do. And what we learn from that is this. First, that Jesus serves Judas. Knowing what was going to come, knowing what this man would do, and what Judas's action would ultimately lead to, Jesus serves him. But more importantly, what we have to see in this is we cannot take the implication that simply because Jesus washed Judas's feet, that Judas also is cleansed and is clean. Scripture is very clear. He is not. And so what we see here is that the work of Christ in cleansing us, though it is a one-time cleansing, we must respond. We must receive what Christ has done. We ourselves have to respond in faith to Christ. That's the first thing that we see in this passage. The second is this. We tend to want, or people tend to want to read quite a bit into Peter's response, not just my hands, my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I think what we're seeing here is an exuberant man. And we're seeing a man who's now he's flabbergasted and saying, well, if you're going to do it, then man, let's do the whole thing. And that's it. Pardon me, I don't think we are seeing, excuse me, we need to put a cough button up here like they've got for radio so y'all can't hear that. I don't think we are seeing a man who's looking for extra special blessing. He's simply caught up in the moment, and Jesus corrects it to say, you don't need that, Pete. You don't need everything else. You have been cleansed because you have received what I have said to you by faith. Third, what we also see in this is that Jesus clearly articulates in answering Peter's enthusiasm this second theological truth in verse 10. He says again, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. And again, what we see here is that when Jesus cleanses someone, there is no need for further cleansing. In theological terms, Christians are fully and completely justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This work does not need to be repeating. That is the work of justification. Now, I'm sure some of you are sitting there and saying, but what about when I sin again? And the scripture is very clear on that. We will all sin again. As a matter of fact, John in his first letter talks about that and says that if we say that we are without sin, we're liars. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are two different dichotomies going on here. What I'm speaking of and what I believe Jesus is speaking of here in John 13 is the ultimate cleansing for sin that comes at the moment of our justification, that moment in which we have received the gospel into our lives. That happens one time. One time. And once you are declared justified before God, it's done. What also happens one time is Jesus' death on the cross. He does not need to continuously die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He did it one time. And it is applied to all those who would put their faith in him for all time. That's the second theological truth that we see there. The fourth thing that I want you to notice in these particular verses is this. To ask the question, who is doing the work? Who is doing the work of foot washing? Well, the answer is Jesus alone is doing it. The disciples do nothing to help Jesus in this foot washing. They do nothing to merit Jesus performing the foot washing on them. And there are no real compelling reasons for Jesus to want to do this other than what John tells us in verse 1, that Jesus is now going to show his disciples the full extent of his love, which gets mirrored where? On the cross. This all points us to the cross, because it will be ultimately where we see the love of God for sinful, rebellious humanity on display on the cross. Jesus alone is the one who does this work. Jesus alone did this work for the disciples. He alone has done this work for you and I as well. We simply receive it. So from the foot washing, we see two theological truths startlingly lived out. Truth one, Jesus Christ alone cleanses us from the penalty of our sin. And because of truth one, we see truth two. Jesus' cleansing for sin is complete and doesn't need repeating. But Jesus rarely teaches theological truth without also teaching something practical for us to chew on. And in verse 12, Jesus begins to help the disciples apply what they've experienced. Let me read this. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The application Jesus makes of this scene is simply this: imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. In other words, if Jesus served, serve. If Jesus suffered, we can be guaranteed we will suffer. If Jesus sacrificed, we need to be willing to sacrifice. There's an important word that we need to catch here. Jesus has set us an example. We cannot do the same service, suffering, and sacrifice for sin that Jesus did for us. We cannot do that. Nor is that what Jesus is calling us to. He is calling his followers, he is calling his disciples to reflect, to imitate the kind of humble service, suffering, and sacrifice that he himself did. Not that Jesus was willing to do. Not that Jesus commanded others to do but wasn't going to do himself. The very same things that he did, to have the same attitude that he had. A couple of things to notice here as well. When Jesus says in verse 16, he says, "No servant is greater than his master." And what this means is that if things have been done by the master, it will be expected by the servant. And likewise, if the master was treated a certain way, then the servant also can expect to be treated in certain ways. Jesus is very clear to say to us that we should expect trouble. We should expect suffering for preaching the gospel. Why? Because people just don't like it? Well, that's one reason. But we should expect it as well, because that's what Christ himself experienced when he was here preaching the message of the kingdom. Notice this as well in verse 17. Knowledge of what we are to do is very different from actually doing it. Comprehension is not compliance. And as James reminds us, we are to not merely listen to the word and so deceive ourselves. Do what it says. And as Jesus says, when you do these things, you will be blessed. So what does it mean, as verse 14 commands, to wash another's feet? Is it simply as pedestrian as taking off someone's socks and shoes and actually washing their feet? And again, we tend to get stuck with seeing only the foot washing Jesus does and saying, well, that's what I should be doing. I should be going and actually washing somebody else's feet. But I think we end up missing the larger application of that's all that we take out of this. What we must see in Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet is his action, again, of humbly serving, of suffering, of sacrificing for another, of Jesus putting others' needs and desires, again, ahead of his own ego and his own status. Folks, washing another's feet can simply be a kind word or a gentle answer spoken when wrath is being thrown your way. As Proverbs 15:1 reminds us, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We can wash another's feet when somebody says something pretty nasty to us, and we simply turn back, we turn that back on them with a gentle answer or a kind word. Washing another's feet is living out the golden rule. Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. I think this next statement is wonderful. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament is summed up in, you want somebody to treat you well? Treat them well. That's it. It's rather simple when we start to think of it. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 what this looks like, what it means, how to wash one another's feet, the attitude that we are to have as we do that. He says in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to imitate Christ. We are called to wash one another's feet. And this table serves as a powerful reminder of what has been done for us. And I trust that as we come to the Lord's table, as we come having reaped the blessings of Christ's service and suffering and sacrifice for us, that we may leave this place, we may leave this building, living this gospel, living out this good news to those around us and that we come into contact with today. Amen.